Our scripture lesson for this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 14 through 21. Once again this morning, we are continuing a series of messages from the book of Ephesians that, to some extent, tie in with the theme of the Easter season. In previous messages, we've seen that writer of this epistle, presumably the Apostle Paul, is trying to convey to these people that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is also available to them. That was referred to in chapter 1. And here in chapter 3, that theme is once again picked up and developed in an interesting way. And so with that little background, I invite you to listen now to the Word of God as it comes to us through the inspired apostle. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear what God might have to say to us individually this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, living God, we pray that you would help us to hear your word with open hearts so that we may truly understand, and with understanding that we may believe, and that in believing we may follow in faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I'd like to start out with a question, kind of maybe following up on John's question to the children. I'd like to ask you, what do Barack Obama, Ben Bernanke, Rupert Murdoch, and Oprah Winfrey all have in common? Well, John has maybe given away the direction I was headed in. I'm sure there's any number of different things that we could think of this morning, but the quality that I had in mind was power. Those are all names that would show up on virtually any list of people in our society who have power. Now, obviously, that's easy to see in the case of someone like President Obama. After all, he has this guy trailing him everywhere, carrying the suitcase that has the nuclear codes that can be used to launch a nuclear strike and potentially blow up the world. So, I mean, that is an awesome amount of power. Ben Bernanke, the Fed chairman, is the person who is in charge of setting interest rates and controlling money supply. And all of us in this room, most of us probably, myself included, don't understand all the intricacies of it, but we know that that somehow that decision can affect whether many of us in this room will have a job or whether we can afford our mortgages. And so that is certainly a great deal of power. And then media moguls like Rupert Murdoch and others, they control the flow of information. They have the power to shape public opinion. That is certainly a lot of power. And then Oprah Winfrey, she represents star power, celebrity power. She can send the sales of books skyrocketing if she recommends them on her show. This past week, the word on the street was that the NBA playoff game had been postponed on account of filming one of her television shows. I mean, that is an awesome amount of power. The power isn't just something that is confined to people who have a high public profile, to people who are well known. Power is an unavoidable reality in every arena of life. Marriage partners and family members compete for power. That's the root cause of a lot of conflicts. Whether we recognize it or want to admit it or not, the church is an arena where people wield power and sometimes jockey with one another in order to obtain it. Power is an inescapable reality in every area of life. People in the area around Ephesus, the people who were the original recipients of this letter that we are studying, were people who were familiar with power. Their city was an economic powerhouse. It was the second largest city in the world at this time. It was the regional capital. And so in talking about power, the writer of this letter was speaking their language. It's just that when you begin to read this letter a little more closely, you see that he maybe had something different in mind from what they may have generally understood by power. And it's all summed up here at the end of chapter 3. If you read this passage carefully, you might notice that there are actually two key words in this passage. There are sort of two themes running through this passage. Those two key words are power and love. And that initially may seem like a rather strange combination. In our usual way of thinking about things, power has to do with the ability to control things. If I can impose my will on people and events, then I know that I have power. If I can force you to do things, perhaps things that you would rather not do, then I've got power. If I manage to get my way most of the time, then I've got power. What does that have to do with love? Well, Paul is about to drop a bombshell on Ephesus, the center of power, and perhaps on us as well. Because Paul kind of turns things upside down when he says, the greatest power in the universe is actually the power of love. You know, it takes power to love precisely because of the fact that it is so darn difficult. And I'm not just talking about, you know, loving your spouse or loving your children. I mean, that can be hard enough at times, but what about loving the neighbor, the coworker who's loud and obnoxious and annoying? How loving the person who's bad-mouthing you behind your back? How about loving the person who is different? That, after all, is the central issue in this letter. This was a letter that was written to a community of early Christians who, as we have said in previous weeks, had come out of different backgrounds. Some had been Jewish, some had been Gentiles. They had different cultures, different experiences, perhaps different value systems. In earlier chapters, the writer of this letter is laying out kind of a theological foundation for unity. He is saying, regardless of what kind of background you came out of, whether it was a religious one or a pagan one, you were equally lost apart from Christ. You were equally in need of God's grace. And then he goes on to say that by the cross and through Jesus, God has reconciled you to himself and to one another. And so he lays out this theological framework, this theological foundation for unity in this Christian community. But you know, it's one thing to know all of that stuff intellectually, and it's actually something far different to actually put it into practice. And so that's why I think he comes to the end of this session where he is laying out and developing this theology and the whole kind of theoretical basis for unity. He comes to the end of that. He concludes it with a prayer. With a prayer that these people would be able to now implement all of this in their life together as a Christian community. The thing, I think this writer is saying, the thing I want above all else, the thing that I want most passionately is that you would be filled with power, but not the kind of power that you might ordinarily think about, the power to love in spite of differences, the power to reach across that divide, the power to overcome hurts and conflicts and misunderstandings, the power to put love into practice. It's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to do, but it is not impossible. So I was thinking about this topic. I was reminded of one of the most powerful combination of images that I have ever encountered in a motion picture documentary. It's in the film Montgomery to Memphis, which traces the public career of Dr. Martin Luther King using a lot of archival film footage of the civil rights movement. And there's one whole extended portion of that film that shows scenes from Birmingham, Alabama during the civil rights movement. You might remember, if you lived through that period, that Birmingham had a notorious, actually might be more accurate to describe him as infamous, police chief named Bull Connor, who carried out just a brutal assault on civil rights protesters. And in that Montgomery to Memphis film, there are scenes that probably all of us are familiar with, have seen at some point or another, the scenes of civil rights demonstrators being beaten with bully clubs, attacked by police dogs, herded into overcrowded paddy wagons. You see the fire department aiming water cannons at them, in some cases knocking people over and sending them rolling across concrete surfaces. You hear the cries and the screams. But the whole time, and this is what makes this image, this set of images, such a powerful part of this film, the whole time that you are witnessing all of these graphic images of violence and brutality, you're hearing a voiceover of Dr. King delivering a speech. And in that speech, he talks as though he is addressing the segregationists. And this is what he says. He is saying, "We will match your capacity to inflict suffering, our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. We will not hate you, yet we cannot in good conscience obey your evil laws. Do to us what you will. Threaten our children, and we will still love you. Come into our homes at midnight with lights and take us out into some desolate highway and beat us and leave us there, and we will still love you. Run all around the country and send your literature and say that we aren't worthy of integration, that we are too immoral, that we are too low, that we are too degraded, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and go about our churches early in the morning and bomb them if you please, and we will still love you. But we will wear you down with our capacity to suffer. And in winning the victory, we will not only win our freedom, we will so appeal to your heart and your conscience that we will win you in the process." Just stop and think about all of that, especially in light of the subsequent history. Where do you see the greatest display of power in that scene? Who is the most powerful figure in that conflict? Is it Bull Connor with his police dogs and billy clubs and fire hoses? Or is it the person who overcomes the impulse to retaliate and shows love instead. And you know, one way of responding to that question is to remind ourselves of who ultimately prevailed in that conflict. I think that's a powerful illustration, but you know, for our purposes, it may seem a little bit far-fetched, a little removed from our own individual experiences. After all, none of us have presumably experienced most of those things, having our children threatened, being dragged out and beat up in the middle of the night, having our homes and churches bombed. But the point is, if Dr. King could counsel love under those kind of circumstances, are there any situations in our lives that don't call for the same response? Probably not. But how do you cultivate a love like that? Where does it come from? I think we get a couple of clues in our passage for this morning, and I just want to touch on them very, very briefly. You get it through prayer, through meditation, through community. I'm struck by the fact that this passage itself is framed in the form of a prayer. And it's not just any old ordinary prayer. There's a little clue that I wouldn't have attached any significance to if some of the commentators hadn't developed this idea, pointed this out. You notice at the very beginning of this passage, the Apostle Paul says that he kneels in prayer. Now, that's a posture that perhaps many of us are accustomed to using, so we may not attach any significance to it. But in the Bible, the customary posture that people assumed in prayer was what we see every Sunday morning at the conclusion of the children's sermon, where the children stand and they extend their hands like this. That is the customary posture of prayer in the Bible. When someone falls to their knees in prayer, it is a symbol of emotional intensity, of fervor. Jesus fell to his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Apostle Paul falls to his knees as he is lifting up this prayer. It is a way of conveying a sense of fervor and intensity and putting your heart into it. This kind of power only comes through that kind of prayer. Is there anybody that you have a hard time loving? Do you want to see that kind of power unleashed in this congregation? Prayer. Prayer is the key. Secondly, it comes through what I would call meditation. That's kind of my word. But you notice that this prayer focuses on coming to a certain awareness, a certain level of understanding, having a certain knowledge. And that's what the whole prayer is about. I pray that you'll know these things. I pray that you'll grasp these things. I pray that you'll understand these things. And most of it has to do with the love that God in Christ has shown to you. And somehow the assumption behind this prayer is that as we grow in our knowledge, our understanding, our awareness of the love that God has extended to us, it's almost like we can't help but extend that same love and forgiveness to people around us. And so I think that along with prayer, this passage is encouraging us to continually reflect on, meditate on, think about the way that God has loved us in Christ. And as we grow and increase in our appreciation, our understanding, as that works its way deep down inside of us, how much I am loved, the more and more that I feel loved, the more and more that I recognize the love that God has extended to me, the more that I'm able to love other people. That, I think, is the second key in this passage. But then there's a third thing, and it's just kind of alluded to in a brief little phrase, and again, I might not have attached significance to it if I wasn't aided by some other writers and commentators. But the third thing is that it comes in community. And in order to see that, I just invite you to look again at verse 18. Verse 18, Paul is praying that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp the love of Christ, etc., etc. In other words, it's not something that you do all by yourself. You've got to be part of a community. This is something that develops in the context of a community of people. They are interacting with one another. That is how spiritual growth and growth in love and maturity takes place. I like what John R.W. Stott says, commenting on this verse in one of his books on Ephesians. Stott writes, "The isolated Christian knows something, the love of Jesus, but his grasp of it is bound to be limited by his limited experience. It needs the whole people of God in order to understand the whole love of God. All the saints together, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, black and white, with all their varied backgrounds and experiences." It takes community. And so, this morning, I'm actually going to close with an invitation. Dr. Roush has been waiting for this day. Invariably, after messages on Sunday morning, John will often come to me and say, "That was a great message, but you needed an invitation. You should close with an invitation." Well, this morning, I am going to close with an invitation. It's an invitation to put what this passage is talking about into practice. It's an invitation to come here this Thursday evening at 7 p.m. and be part of what I hope will become a regular tradition at First Presbyterian, gatherings for prayer. This Thursday evening, we will be once again holding what some people call a concert of prayer, prayerfully in community with one another. We will be praying for the renewal of our church. And so that is the invitation this morning, either this Thursday or hopefully subsequent opportunities come available. I would encourage you to be part of gathered times of prayer as we seek to put into practice what this passage is telling us to do and to be. Amen.